Praise the Lord, everybody.
Thank you, Brother Bass. Good to be with this church family. Always good to be in Ocala. And this is the first meeting ever in my life, ever, that I have been the oldest preacher. That's a really unique experience for me. Yeah, that's right. It does tell me something. It tells me you've got a young crew preaching this year. That's what it tells me. Amen. But I thought sure last night when Brother Townley was talking that they couldn't have been talking about me being the oldest of the bunch. I'm 39. I'll be 40 in December, the end of this year. So I just turned 39. So I thought for sure Darren Thrasher had to be at least 42 or 3 or something. No, I knew better than that. But it's coming to Ocala is always a lot of fun for me because there's so many memories here. I'm very glad to have my daughter Elena with me, and this is her first time to get to come to Ocala since she was very, very little, very young. She's 12 now, and I have a daughter, Natalie, who's 9, and then we have two boys. Nicholas is 4, and Christopher is 8 months. And so we keep having babies. It keeps you young. You don't really have any choice. You just have to stay young and stay up with them. But I was kind of fun yesterday coming, driving in. We flew into Tampa and we drove in yesterday. And it's kind of weird thinking back on all of the firsts that happened for me here, my first revival as an evangelist. I was 17 when I first started evangelizing. And my first revival after I started preaching full-time was here in Ocala. But I was telling Elena as we flew into the airport yesterday, got on a little shuttle to ride into the main terminal. And that was the very first flight I'd ever been on when I was 16, was to go to Plant City. Good to see Brother Texter here today. Amen. We've been friends a long time. And that was... Oh, man, I was 16 years old. That would have been, what, 1986 or 7, whatever it was. And Brother Ronnie Nash was pastoring in Plant City. And the very first time I ever flew was into Tampa. He came to pick me up. Back then, you know, you could meet people at the gate, which was a good thing because I think I might would have been a little nervous trying to navigate all those terminals by myself. But they met me at the gate, and I was talking to Elaine about it yesterday. It's kind of funny. And I'm not even 40 yet, and I'm already telling them about the good old days. What in the world will it be like when I'm 70? But anyway, just thinking about when I was driving down the road there, Brother Bass. I don't remember what even the name of the road is, but the road the hotel's on, but we were in downtown. And I told her right there is the bank where I got my first loan. I bought a minivan when I was preaching here in Florida, and Brother Varnum helped me get a loan at the, I think it was called SunTrust Bank, right there in Ocala. So I'm telling her that. I'm sure she was just dying to hear all this stuff. And then we passed, is it Griner's? Is it? Yeah. And I said, that's the first place I ever bought your mother a dress. It was right there at that store. Isn't that amazing? Y'all, I know y'all are dying to hear this stuff, too. This is just great, isn't it? This is what you came for. Just to hear my autobiography. You're probably thinking you'll get it when it comes out in paperback. But anyway. But coming to Ocala is always a lot of fun because there's a lot of memories here. And it's always good because I'm surrounded by friends. My second revival was for Brother Padgett in the Enterprise. And always good to see Brother and Sister Padgett. And good to see all of them, the folks from Enterprise that are here. And so many friends and people I grew up with. My very first revival at 15 years old was for Darren Thrasher's daddy, Paragould, Arkansas. Man, I feel like I'm in a family reunion or something here today. Amen. But good to see the Thrashers and everyone's here. I regret that I missed the first part of the meeting. We've been in ongoing revival, and so I did not want to miss our service Wednesday. And so we didn't come in here until Thursday. But I understand the word of the Lord has been rich. It's been really, really good. Good to see Brother Troy Shirty, another friend from way, way back. Wave your hand back there, Brother Shirty. Good to see you, brother. Amen. Love Troy Shirty. We're old-time roofers together. That's right. Ask us about that later. If you ask us about that, you'll never want me and Troy Shirty to put a roof on your house. That's all I can tell you. That's right. But good to be with everybody. Now, here's the good part. The good part is all the good preaching takes the pressure off of me, because that means I don't have to set any records today. And the Lord has already come in, and we've already had a great move of the Holy Ghost. So that takes the pressure off of me. You've already got what you came for. And so all we got to do now is just slow down a little bit. And I don't know if you're going to call this teaching. I don't know what you're going to call it. But I really do feel like the Lord's put something in my spirit to share with you. And I'm just going to talk for a little bit from Acts chapter 1. And talk about the things I believe the Lord has put in my heart to talk about. And we're going to talk basically from the whole chapter, but we'll not read the whole chapter. You're probably grateful for that. But we're going to look at verses 4 through 8, and we'll read those just as a text. Thank you, Brother Bass, for the invitation. Always good to be here. Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 4. Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Amen. I don't have a title for this. I'll trust Brother Tim Bass to help me out with that. Should be good to me now. And I want to talk about three things from Acts chapter 1. And these things, I believe, are the foundations of revival, of a book of Acts sort of evangelism that we're all reaching for and praying for. There are three things in chapter 1 that I want to talk about. First of all is the kingdom of God. Secondly, the ascension of Christ. And thirdly, the government of the church. Those are three things I want to talk about. And by the grace of God, we're going to do that before we all starve to death. Is God good? Amen. But there is a God. Thank you, Jesus. God is in his heaven. All is right with the world. But let's pray together now, because we do need the Lord to help us. If he doesn't help us, we don't have a chance. Could you pray with me right now? Great God of heaven, we love your word. We hunger for your word. But we cannot understand or receive your word except you help us by your Spirit. I'm praying right now, God, that you'd give us understanding. Let a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you come into this place. Lord God, give us insight into your word. Help us to grasp it. Help us to live it. Lord, I pray that you would speak your word to us. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody say amen. Amen. You may be seated. Beginning with verse 1, Luke writes, The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Of course, referring to the Gospel of Luke and the fact that this is really volume 2 of his history of the ministry of Jesus Christ. In fact, you could say that the title, The Acts of the Apostles, is not exactly the way Luke probably would have titled it, even though certainly the apostles were the instruments. But Luke seems to be presenting the book of Acts as the continuing story of the work and ministry of Jesus Christ. I think that's significant, because so often, because Jesus has ascended into heaven, it is very possible, and we sometimes tend to see him as distant from the work. And we're the ones doing the work with his with his help. But the book of Acts is really him doing the work and continuing in his work and ministry through us. That is an important understanding. But the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So for 40 days, Jesus was with his disciples after his resurrection, prior to his ascension. In that 40-day period, he talked to them about many things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them. Now, it's important to understand right here that verses 4 through 8 is a summary of the 40 days of teaching. Now, that's important because sometimes it can be misunderstood to be saying that after 40 days of talking about the kingdom, the disciples still did not understand what Jesus was going to do. But I don't think that's what Luke is trying to convey here. He says that being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, so here's another assembly statement, being assembled together in verse 4, verse 6, when they were come together, they ask of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? It's my opinion on this passage that they did not wait for 40 days to ask this question. This was the pressing question upon their mind. It was the thing that was most important to them. They believed Jesus to be Messiah, Israel's Messiah. And he was and he is. They believed him to be the one who was coming to restore the kingdom. They expected him to do this prior to his crucifixion because they had no idea that Jesus was going to die at the cross. That was way outside of the box for them. They never thought of that. In fact, resisted it when Jesus started trying to tell them what he was going to do. And they said, no, you remember Simon Peter, in one chapter, he gets commended, little blue ribbon pinned on, blessed art thou. And then just in a few verses, he's being called the devil. Get behind me, Satan. You ever had a day like that? So they did not understand it. In fact, one place, I believe it's Luke that's writing, where it says they believed that the kingdom would immediately appear. And Jesus had to try to tell them that it's not coming the way you think it's coming. So they asked the question about the kingdom coming to Israel. I believe that was the very first thing out of their mouth. When they came together, when they had assembled at the beginning of these 40 days of periodic meetings that they had with Jesus, I believe one of the first things they asked was, well, Lord, now that you have been raised from the dead, now that we know and see that you are alive, now, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? We thought you were going to do it before, but surely now. And so it seems to me then that the 40 days that Jesus spent with his disciples were 40 days of teaching and explaining things concerning the kingdom, as he says, or pertaining to the kingdom of God, as he says in verse 3. So it would seem odd to me that Jesus would spend 40 days speaking to them things pertaining to the kingdom. Then when they get to the end of the 40 days, they say, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, oh, that's not for you to know, as if that was something not brought up in more than a month of talking about the kingdom. So it's my persuasion then from looking at this passage that that was the very first thing they asked, and that Jesus spent 40 days explaining the kingdom of God to them. It's not that he had not talked about the kingdom before. Indeed, he had spent all of his ministry talking about the kingdom. The very first thing he preached was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so the whole idea of the kingdom coming, as he taught them to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. This was central to the ministry of Jesus Christ. It was fundamental to his teaching the things that he did were announcements of the coming kingdom. When Jesus cast out devils, for example, he wasn't just trying to relieve the pressure in a particular household. He wasn't just trying to improve the quality of life for these folks over here that were sick. And here comes a leper and he feels sorry for him and says, "Oh, this is just terrible." Then he just heals him just so he can have a better quality of life. Everything that Jesus did in his ministry was an announcement of the coming kingdom. They were signs, signposts, pointers that were intended to cause people to look toward the future hope of the fullness of the kingdom coming upon the earth when all lepers are cleansed, when all the blind see, when all the deaf hear, when all of the lame walk and all of the dead are raised again. So when Jesus raised the dead, he was saying, the kingdom is coming. When Jesus cast out devils, he said, "If I by the finger of God do cast out devils, the kingdom of God has come upon you," or broken in upon you. So everything Jesus did was a proclamation of the kingdom. Everything that he taught was a proclamation of the kingdom. But they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. They were still grasping, trying to get his concept. What do you mean the kingdom of God will not immediately appear? What are all of these stories you're telling? Because we think the kingdom will immediately appear. You're telling us about a king who goes away for a long time. What's that got to do with anything? And so here for these 40 days, Jesus begins to explain to them what the coming of the kingdom is like. How the kingdom is coming. And that is fundamental, it is central to what happens throughout the rest of the book of Acts. So being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, "Ye have heard of me." So he spends these 40 days talking about the Holy Ghost, the outpouring of the Spirit, waiting at Jerusalem. Luke has given us a summary. Jesus says, "John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from now." When they were come together, they said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power or reserved to his own hand. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses, you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Then when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. Can you imagine the scene? Them standing on the mountain, talking with Jesus. He has summarized what they've talked about for these past 40 days, and he's given them their final instructions. Go to Jerusalem and tarry till you be endued with power from on high. They're standing on the mountain, and all of a sudden he begins to ascend before their eyes. It couldn't help but be startling. They weren't expecting the cross. They really weren't expecting this. Now, even though I believe Jesus was probably, in fact, elsewhere, earlier in the Gospels, he's trying to get the point across to them that he's going away. And where are you going? You're going among the dispersion, among the Jews. You're going, where are you going? Now, why are you leaving us? Tell us the way, and then we'll know. And tell us where you're going, and we'll know how to get there. And can we go with you? And all of these things. They're not quite understanding it. But Jesus is trying to explain it to them in these 40 days. And he begins to ascend up before their eyes. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up. Now these Jews, standing on that mountain, knew very well what ascending with clouds meant. They did not expect it to be literally ascending with clouds up into the heavens. But they had read Daniel chapter 7. And they knew that there was going to be a day when the kingdom of God was going to come as the Son of Man ascends with clouds up to the Ancient of Days. Now, they read that and they knew that and they understood that. It's just that in their thinking, that was symbolic of an earthly coming into the kingdom. You remember the thief on the cross? "Remember me when you come into your kingdom."
The disciples ask in Matthew 24, "What's the sign? When shall these things be? The destruction of Jerusalem? What shall be the sign of your coming? And then what shall be the end of the age?" The end of the world, which is actually age. When they ask about what's the sign of your coming, even though we understand some things about the second coming that are explained later on, at that point, they were not expecting a second coming because they didn't know He was leaving. Their concept at that point was, when are you coming into your kingdom? They saw the coming of Messiah as ascending up into Jerusalem to rule from Jerusalem in actual Palestine or Judea in that day. That's what they were expecting. And so when the thief on the cross says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," at that point they're thinking that he is, maybe the thief thought he was going to come down off the cross. Maybe he understood there was going to be a resurrection. But whatever, they still had the concept that Jesus was going to come into his kingdom like David did when he came into Jerusalem. And Hebron before that. When he came into his kingdom, they were expecting the coming of the Lord into his kingdom. And so it's only later that they begin to understand that there is a going away first before you come again. So the doctrine and the understanding of the second coming was something they had to get their minds around at a later time. And of course we have much scripture that talks about the second coming that we are still looking for. Anybody looking for Jesus to come again? And so then, when they see Jesus ascending up into heaven with clouds, because they know their Bible, because they understand, it's like when you see someone start speaking in tongues for the very first time, what do you say? You say, "They just received the Holy Ghost." Well, how did you know that? It's because there are some things you've already understood from the Word of God that when you see that, you know immediately what it signifies. It's a sign of someone having been filled with the Spirit. The same is true when they saw Him go up with clouds. It wasn't just that there was low cloud cover that day. It wasn't just that they were socked in, you know, with a low ceiling up on the mountain and Jesus just happened to disappear behind. No, they understood the symbolic meaning of the clouds carrying Him up to the very throne of God. They were seeing before their eyes Jesus ascending, as it were, before the Ancient of Days to receive the kingdom. The problem is the kingdom is not coming the way they thought it was going to come. Jesus said the kingdom is within you. Paul said the kingdom is not meat and drink, but it is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now later on they will explain to us that there is a coming consummation when Jesus comes again, when He will return to earth, and He will rule, and He will reign forever. So there's no doubt that there is that expectation of heaven and earth becoming one, of there being a perfect alignment and a perfect merging of heaven and earth to where Jesus Christ will establish His kingdom, and He will rule forever from the earth. There is that expectation, but it doesn't come the way they think it's going to come. It doesn't come as soon as they think it's going to come. They expect Jesus, before He's ever crucified, to come into His kingdom. That's what they thought was happening with the triumphal entry, people call it, going into Jerusalem with the children crying Hosanna and the palm branches on the ground. They thought, "This is it. This is it. This is what we've been looking for. He's coming into His kingdom." Then He stops and starts crying. And He's weeping over Jerusalem, and they're thinking, "What?" Then He goes into the temple, and all the stuff that happens in the temple, and man, it's just bad news all the way around. They're really confused. Discombobulated, it's in the Greek. They were so completely messed up in their way of thinking, they could not get their brain around what Jesus was doing. And so He begins to explain to them here, something has got to happen in order for the kingdom to come. It cannot come the way you think it's going to come. It cannot come with me here. Now, its consummation and its fullness will come when He returns. But there's something that's got to happen in the interim. There's something that's got to happen in the meantime. something that's got to happen in between the first advent and the second advent. Something must occur. Paul talks about it at some length in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, where he talks about the whole scheme of things being different from what everyone expected. How that everyone expected that Israel as the olive tree would just grow up and eventually flower and come into its fullness and produce its full harvest when Messiah would come. But he said something has interrupted the scheme of things. And the unbelief of Israel has caused the branches to be broken off. And now, in the middle of this, interrupting the whole scheme, messing Larkin's charts all up, right in the middle of it, here comes the Gentiles. Where did they come from? How did the Gentiles get in this? The Gentiles were supposed to be, maybe a few of them become God-fearers and possibly a few of them come into the kingdom. But the Gentiles coming in before Israel? As Jesus said to the Jews, he said, when the centurion believed him and said, all you have to do is just speak the word. He said, let me tell you, Israel, listen to me closely. Some of you are going to be cast out. The children of the kingdom are going to be cast out. And it's going to be these Gentiles that are going to come in and they're going to sit in your place. They're going to come and feast with Abraham. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. And so they're struggling with this concept of how is the kingdom going to come? To put it simply, Jesus is saying the evangelization of the nations, universal, global, worldwide evangelism through every nation under heaven is the means by which the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in every nation under heaven. And when the gospel has been preached and published in every nation under heaven, then the end shall come. And so it's a different scheme of things and they're wrestling with it. And so he goes up into heaven. They see him, and while they're steadfastly gazing toward heaven, verse 10, two men in white apparel stood by them, apparently angels. They're standing on the mountain, gazing into the heaven, mouth hanging open, getting sunburn on the roof of their mouth, staring up into heaven, cloud gazing, like a lot of apostolics that are so obsessed with end times. And so obsessed with timetables. And so obsessed with trumpets and seals and vials and bowls and... Some apostolics, I'm looking for Antichrist to come someday. That's all they can get their mind on is Antichrist, 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 Antichrist. Listening to radio programs, subscribing to magazines, and poring over Larkin's charts, and trying to figure out all this kind of stuff, and reading everything they can get their hands on to try to figure out when all this is going to happen. There's some people, I'm telling you, the newspaper can get their victory. All they got to do is just see a headline, and it's over. Oh. They read the book of Revelation, and all they can see is the dragons, and the harlot, and the Antichrist, which is not named that in the book of Revelation, but the beast, and the trumpets, and the seals, and they're just flustered. That's not nighttime reading right there. That's just one of those things you don't want to read before you try to get some sleep. You'll be staring at the ceiling all night long, just expecting blood to come running down the wall or something, just something horrible. And what's so awkward about the whole thing is the book of Revelation is not supposed to be the revelation of Antichrist or the revelation of the beast or the revelation of the great whore or the revelation of... It's supposed to be the revelation of Jesus Christ. The whole point of the book of Revelation is not what's happening on earth. That stuff's incidental to the story. Well, not exactly, but it's not the big thing. What's really happening on earth is not really the main thing. The main thing is you're getting a revelation. To the people who live through those events, the water turning to blood is no revelation. You don't have to have a revelation to know that. I mean, come on. If you pick up a glass of water and it's blood, does somebody have to reveal that to you? The armies and the boils. I mean, if you've got boils on the back, I need a revelation. You don't need a revelation for that. The revelation's not the tribulation. The revelation's not the trouble. The revelation's not the turmoil. The revelation's not all the problems. You don't have to have a revelation to understand the headlines. All right. The revelation is that Jesus is Lord. He's ruling from heaven. And no matter what is happening in the earth, He's in charge of it. That's the point of the book of Revelation. And that does require a revelation. Because when you're in the middle of it, it may not be boils. It may be bills. Right? It may not be the Great Tribulation, but it might be you just got laid off your job. Yeah, it might not be the, you know, the beast, but it might be your mother-in-law. I said yours, not mine. Let's keep that straight. The problem is, we get so caught up with all the stuff we see in earth that we lose our view of heaven. The point of the book of Revelation is, as the poet says, God is in His heaven. All is right with the world. Said, not my world. Yeah, in your world. All things work together. All things work together. You don't understand. Tribulation broke out in my world. I'm trying to tell you, the book of Revelation describes it just about as bad as it can get. And yet in the middle of all of it, the saints in heaven are singing, hallelujah. Glory to God. He reigns. The Lamb of God has triumphed. That's what Sunday is. That's what happens. Sunday is the intersection. And anytime we come together to worship, but particularly the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That's what Sunday's all about. It's the intersection of heaven and earth. It's when we come into this place like Isaiah and our eyes get opened up. And we see the Lord high and lifted up. You see Jesus high and lifted up. And John chapter 12 says explicitly that it was Jesus that Isaiah saw. When you see Jesus high and lifted up, and He's up on the throne, it doesn't really matter what kind of shaking's going on in the world around you. It doesn't matter what else is happening. When you come to the house of the Lord like Asaph, and you may have seen the prosperity of the wicked, but when you get to the house of God and you lift up your eyes and you see Jesus high and lifted up, that's a revelation. And when you get that revelation, it doesn't matter what else is going on. The church needs to quit being so obsessed with end time events and so obsessed with timing and timetables and when this is going to happen and when that is going to happen. And somebody's obsessed about, no, we're going to be raptured out of here before it all takes place. And another one says, no, we're going at least halfway through the whole mess. And the other one says, no, that's not true at all. We're going to be here till it's all over. Which is what I was taught all my life. Brother, you might as well just grit your teeth and hang on, because we ain't leaving till it's done. For all the rest of you sissies that want to get out of here, that's it. We got one volunteer right here on the second row. And you know what? I don't know. To be honest, I don't care. It's not the point of when we're going out. The point is, what are we going to do till we go? That's the point. Because whenever God's going to keep us, whenever God's going to keep us, and we must be prepared and we must be willing to evangelize the world, to do the work of missions until the consummation of the kingdom comes. And so then they're staring at, they're staring up into heaven, all of that from cloud gazing. They're staring up into heaven and they're watching Jesus go away, and the angels prod them in the ribs and say, what are you doing standing here? Why stand ye here gazing? The same Jesus that went away is coming in like manner. Then they returned to Jerusalem. They came into the upper room. And when they came into the upper room, you would think that they would have done something more spiritual. But the very first thing they did is they had a business meeting. If I can say it that way. They called the meeting to order, Robert's Rules, and they said, we are going to replace Judas. And then they went through the whole thing. We don't have to read that, but you know what happened. They went through the whole thing of who's been with us since the beginning, who observed the ministry of Jesus, a witness of His resurrection. And then they prayed and they asked God to make the decision. And the Holy Ghost came in. Now, these are the three things. And I really am not going to take all day to talk about this. But these are the three things that I see in Acts chapter 1 that are fundamental to our understanding to see revival like they saw it in the book of Acts, which I still believe is the will of God for the church. God did not preserve this record just to make us long for what could have been. Oh, I wish I could have lived in that day. He did not preserve this record just to tell us that this was the church's glory days, this was the high water mark, and now it's downhill from here until He comes again. he did not preserve the book of Acts for us to look at it as if it's some sort of unattainable goal. But he preserved the book of Acts for us to see a pattern. If you're making a dress, if you're making a suit or whatever you're doing, you begin to take the material, you put the pattern down, and you cut the material out around the pattern. The book of Acts should be for us a pattern. It should be the first fruits of the harvest, not the fullness of the harvest. It should be us understanding that the book of Acts is the pattern that the entire world should follow in global mission. For example, Jesus said, you're going to receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You're going to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, he's quoting there from Psalm 2, where Messiah says, the Lord says to Messiah, ask of me, I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And Jesus said, this is the way Messiah's promise will be fulfilled. This is the way that the kingdom of God is coming to the uttermost parts of the earth. But it's not going to happen all at once. It's going to happen Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the book of Acts is a first fruits fulfillment of that promise. Jerusalem, day of Pentecost. Judea, in the villages around as the shadow of Peter falls on people and they are healed. Samaria, Acts chapter 8. To the uttermost parts of the earth, Acts chapter 10, all the way through 28, until we find Paul in Rome about to face the ultimate false lord of the world of that day. Caesar is Lord, the coins of the realm said in that day. And Paul said, I've just come to proclaim to you, Caesar is not Lord, but Jesus is Lord. There's only one Lord, and it is Jesus Christ. And so you see then that the book of Acts is the fulfilling of that promise. How do we get to the uttermost parts of the earth? From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. So then he talked to them about the kingdom. Then he ascended into heaven. And then they went back to Jerusalem. And the first thing they did before they prayed for the Holy Ghost to fall, before they spoke in tongues, before they preached a sermon, before they did anything else, they said, we must set the government of the church in order. Jesus has chosen 12, and he chose 12 for a reason. The reconstituting of Israel, the patriarchs of Israel being 12, and now Israel being born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, reconstituting the people of God, as what Paul calls in Galatians 6, the Israel of God. He said, the reconstitution of the people of God, it must be done the way Jesus said it must be done. This church is going to be built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the first thing they did when they went in is set things in order. These three understandings then are absolutely essential to the church today. We're still in the place where understanding the kingdom and how the kingdom comes is a major part of the way we build churches, the way we pastor, the way we worship, the way we live. Understanding how the kingdom comes, understanding the mechanism and the means and the methods by which the kingdom comes is still fundamental. Because there's much misunderstanding about the coming of the kingdom and the way the kingdom should come, then there is much distortion of the way churches are established, much distortion of the way ministries are pursued and messages are preached. God still, in this day, must give us, and we must pray for it, an understanding of the kingdom of God and how it comes. What should the kingdom look like? How should the kingdom grow within the earth? Jesus spent 7 parables in Matthew chapter 13 talking to us about the coming of the kingdom. The primary principle that he sought to convey through Matthew chapter 13 in these 7 parables was that the kingdom of God is not going to come all at once. The kingdom of God is going to come gradually. And oh, how this would help us in our understanding when it comes to evangelism. That we would not be frustrated when we reach out and we do not see results immediately. That we would not seek shortcuts as Jesus refused to do in the wilderness. When the devil said, look, just bow down right here. Just do it my way and I'll give you the kingdoms now. Jesus said, I will not take the shortcut. It doesn't matter what they call it. It doesn't matter what the little buzzword is, whether it's kingdom now or dominion, or whether it's the latter rain, or whether it's the charismatic movement, or whether it's now folks are all up in the air about the emergent church, emergent church, emergent church. And 9 out of 10 people who are talking about the emergent church don't even know what the emergent church is, at least from what I can tell. But it's just kind of become the new buzzword for anybody that's liberal or anybody that's not preaching what someone else thinks they ought to preach. You know, there used to be a day when if you weren't as conservative as everyone else, you were charismatic. And I've been accused of that ever since I can remember. It's amazing how some people say you're charismatic and you got other folks over here saying you're radical. Radical, right, conservative, hard, nose. You kind of get caught in between both of those, don't you? I've been both for years. But now it's this emergent church thing. Emergent church. Maybe you've heard of it, maybe you haven't. But it's this emergent church thing. Everybody's into this emergent stuff. Emergent stuff. And it doesn't matter what the label is. It's the same impulse to try to build the kingdom by taking shortcuts. By trying to do things by avoiding the cross. The emergent church, for example, one of their big deals is that there should be no confrontation, no press for conversion. We should not try to create any sort of pressure within the crowd to make anyone come to an altar or to make anyone make a decision, but rather we just kind of let seekers and saints mingle together and all go to church together and even have them help lead in the worship and be involved in this and that without ever having a particular profession of faith or a moment. I'm talking about apostolics that are doing this. And their whole idea is we can get a bigger crowd, which is true. You can build a crowd doing things like that, but you can't build a church. If you intend to build a church, you've got to go the path of Calvary. You cannot avoid the preaching of the cross. And this is not a new problem. Paul dealt with this at Corinth when they were trying to build the church with the wisdom of the world. And he said, I'm sorry, you cannot make the gospel relevant to the fallen mind. You cannot make the gospel palatable or acceptable or enjoyable to sinners. The Jews are going to think that it is a scandal, and the Gentiles are going to think that it is folly. To one, the idea of a dead Messiah is absolutely unacceptable. To the other one, the idea of a dead philosopher is or teacher is unacceptable. You're not going to make it acceptable to either the Jew or the Gentile. You've simply got to preach the gospel, say it the way it is, and let the Holy Ghost convict the hearts of those who will believe and bring them to conversion. This is not a new problem. And so we're still facing the very same issues today. The only thing that is going to change the hearts and the lives of men is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ must be preached. The kingdom comes this way. It doesn't come overnight. It doesn't appear immediately. But it's like leaven that's in the meal that begins to work its way through until it has permeated the whole. It's like a mustard seed that is tiny, the smallest of all seeds. It falls into the ground. Jesus is trying to tell them, and he's trying to tell us now. He's trying to tell the home mission pastor that may be struggling with your faith, with frustration, with, am I really ever going to be able to build anything? I'm grabbing one or two or three or four. For every four I lay hands on, it seems like I lose two or three, and it seems like I can't get ahead and I can't move forward, and it seems like the church is not growing. The only way to be able to press forward with faith is to come back to this idea. God, you determined you would build your kingdom, and this is how you determined to do it. I will not lose heart if the seed is the smallest of all seeds. I will not lose heart if it's just a handful of leaven or of yeast. I will not lose heart if it seems so small. I will not despise the day of small things. But rather, I will believe God that this is how the kingdom comes. And if I will refuse to be diverted with tempting schemes in the wilderness to get the kingdom by some shortcut, if I will refuse to be diverted, I am persuaded that God cannot lie. And if I will sow, I will reap. If I will keep reaching, God is going to draw people. If I'll keep preaching, people are going to be saved. It may take time. It may take years. It may take a lifetime, but I am persuaded that if I can keep reaching, I don't have to take shortcuts. I can do it the way God said it should be done. All right. This is what Jesus is trying to convey to these disciples. The kingdom is not going to come immediately. It's not going to come right now. I'm not going to immediately restore the kingdom to Israel. But it's going to be a long process. It's already been 2,000 years. How long will it be? The Lord could come any moment, or the Lord might tarry another 10,000 years. Who knows how long it is going to be?
Right.
We wouldn't have dreamed, my grandparents wouldn't have dreamed that the 20th century would have come and gone. And yet here we are in 2010. I'm trying to tell you that we cannot get caught up in the times and the seasons. But we got to get caught up in being endued with power from on high and preaching the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. Our responsibility is to get caught up in growing the proclamation of the gospel beyond our own boundaries. Reaching out by planting more churches, by training more men for ministry, for mission. By reaching out not just in foreign missions, but in home missions, in local missions. Making our own churches centers of mission. Where it's not just for the Jordan, Brother Shrekhais and others that are somehow beholden to this missionary mandate that they have to build multiple churches and train multiple men, but we Americans are content to just get by pastoring one. No, somehow we've got to catch hold of the vision that America is as much a mission field as is Honduras or as is Belize or anywhere else in the world. And we've got to catch hold of this idea that the kingdom grows from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, to the uttermost, and that process is repeated over and over and over. When Paul went into missions, he went into major city centers. He did not go into the small cities of the empire, but he went into major city centers, and he created centers. He planted, as it were, transplanted vines. He put the vine in the ground. And then his helpers would go out into the outlying areas. He said to the church at Colossae and Laodicea, "You've never seen my face. I've never been there." And yet they were churches that had grown out of his mission that he had planted. Churches came out of Ephesus. Churches came out of Corinth. Churches came out of Philippi. Churches came out. This was Paul's method, because from the beginning, this is the way Jesus said the kingdom is going to grow. The kingdom is going to grow from Jerusalem. There's got to be a center. There's got to be a place where there is a Jerusalem Pentecost experience that sets a city on fire. Whether it be Buford, Georgia, whether it be Jennings, Louisiana, whatever it may be, some place where a fire catches hold. You think about the revival that happened in America in the 20th century. And you think about the certain centers that God planted. Where it was in Houston where revival broke out. Whether it was Azusa Street where revival broke out. And a lot other besides that. And whether it was Topeka where things broke out. Or whether it was Tulsa where revival went out all over the place from Tulsa, Louisiana, way back in the 40s and the 50s. Or whether it was other places. Indianapolis became a great center for revival. What I'm praying for today is that we as the church can once again get this concept of seeing there's got to be, God give it to us, grant it to us, places where the kingdom breaks out in a mighty way out of powerful centers of revival.
Right.
That ministers are sent forth. Missionaries are sent out. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers begin to go out, and from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, the kingdom of God grows in the earth this way.
All right. Yes. All right.
Amen. And so in Acts chapter 1, then there's this concept of the coming of the kingdom. But then Jesus ascends into heaven. Now, this must have been hard for them to understand, startling, must have been difficult for them to get their minds around, because surely they would have thought, as I would think, that the church would have a better chance of being established if Jesus would stay here personally to get it done. I mean, I have no doubt Jesus would make a much better pastor than I do. I know that because I have to get help from him all the time on stuff I don't have a clue what to do. You know, you got to act like you got it all figured out. There's been even a few times it was so bad I didn't even try to act like I had it figured out. I just said, "People, I don't have a clue what to tell you. I'm going to have to go pray about this for a while because I don't know what to do." Think what Jesus could do right now. I mean, I'm trying to do my best here, but think how he could explain this kingdom stuff. Man, if he was here, y'all would push me off the platform. Think of the crowd that would be here right now if everybody knew Jesus was speaking. People would be coming from everywhere. Man, we want to go here. They'd be coming from around the world. You couldn't contain the crowds. If people knew that it wasn't a hoax and it was real and Jesus is actually going to be there, Jesus, why didn't he leave? It seems like he would have done so much better if he'd have been here. I mean, I there's some folks in our church I'd love to have him talk to. I know they ain't been talking to him. I'd love for him to have, you know, a good one-on-one sort of thing. Imagine what our services would be like if Jesus was here in person. And yet Jesus himself said it would be greater if he left. He said, it is expedient for you that I go away. Now, that doesn't make sense to me. I mean, I'm trying to figure it out, and I'm going to talk about that. But to be honest with you, I still struggle with that in my mind sometimes, thinking it seems to me like things would be so much better. But yet Jesus said, it is expedient for you. It's better for you if I go away. And here's why. If I do not go away, the Comforter cannot come. Now, the point is that the coming of the kingdom must come from within individual people. The coming of the kingdom cannot come through politics. It cannot come through social action. It cannot come through simply housing the homeless or feeding the poor, even though I believe we should be helping the poor. But that's not how the kingdom comes primarily. That's not where it comes from initially. But the kingdom comes, and it can only come from within the heart. This was Israel's problem from the beginning. They had a king. They had a capital. They had a temple. They had all of that stuff. And yet they went into idolatry, ultimately into exile. What happened? They had heart problems. They didn't have a regenerated heart. And so Jesus is saying, the kingdom's got to get in you. The kingdom's got to get in your heart. The kingdom's got to get, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the, it's got to get in your spirit. It's got to get in your attitude. It's got to get in, it's got to regenerate you. Something's got to happen in you, because the kingdom comes through us and flows into the world through individuals. Literally, Jesus is saying that individual believers become the channel of the kingdom. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He's the main trunk, but we are the branches. We grow out of him. And so the growth of the kingdom is dependent upon the kingdom growing within us. So in order for that to happen, Jesus had to go away. Now, why? Why couldn't he have just stood there? He did breathe on them and say, receive you the Holy Ghost, and yet that did not become fulfilled completely until, in fact, I believe it's kind of the reenactment of the creation of Adam when he breathed on him and said he became a living soul. But it did not become a reality until the day of Pentecost, when that prediction, that prophecy, that declaration, receive you the Holy Ghost, actually happened. And Jesus had to leave in order for that to happen. The Holy Ghost could not yet be poured out, for Jesus was not yet glorified. He had to go into the heavens. Something had to happen in order for the kingdom to break in to the individual hearts of believers and then break out of believers into their households, into their churches, into their cities, into their nations, and into the world. Before that breakthrough could happen, it had to break in upon individuals. Something had to happen in the hearts of believers. The Holy Ghost was at work in the Old Covenant. David says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. The Spirit of God came upon men of God. The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets and did testify and signified. And the Spirit that was in them did say. And so the Holy Ghost was at work in the Old Covenant. The problem was, it was at work here and there, now and then. But it was not resident within them like God intended to do. It was not dwelling within them, and it was not accessible to everyone as it was to particular prophets now and then, or particular kings now and then. This is why anointing was reserved for priests. Anointing was reserved for kings. Anointing was reserved for prophets. In fact, if you took the recipe of the anointing oil and you made it for common uses, you were to be put to death, because the anointing oil was special. It was reserved. But on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Ghost was poured out upon all flesh, sons and daughters, old men and young men, even all the way down to the slaves, the lowest of the social classes, even all the way down to the poorest of the poor, to the slaves. They were upon my handmaids, upon my servants, upon my slaves. I will pour out my spirit, saith God. In other words, Jesus is saying, I am going to universalize my presence.
All right.
I am going to, right now I'm with you, he said, but I shall be in you. And Jesus said, I am going to universalize my presence. In teaching on this at home, we tried to come up with a word for it. Had a little interaction in the Sunday school class. I said, what kind of word can we come up with to talk about this universalizing of the person of Christ? This we know God in the Spirit as Father is omnipresent. But Jesus Christ as a man had to be universalized. Something had to happen in order for the Spirit of Christ. Because what we needed was not just the indwelling of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was already at work in man. But what we needed was a new humanity. We needed our human spirit reborn. Something had to happen in our humanity. And so when Jesus ascended into heaven, something happens in the glorification of Jesus that now by the Spirit of God, the very Spirit of Christ is poured out into the earth. And now we receive in the Spirit of Christ, not just the Spirit of God the Father, but the Spirit of the man Christ Jesus. And I'm not multiplying gods. I don't have time to qualify all that. I'm just assuming you've got that sorted out. If you don't, ask your pastor when you get home. Amen. But it's not a matter of multiplying gods, but it's a matter of understanding that Almighty God flows through the humanity of Christ into believers. So that when I receive the Holy Ghost, I'm not just receiving the Spirit of God, but I'm receiving the Spirit of God flowing through the Spirit of the man Christ Jesus, so that I'm receiving into me the new humanity, the glorified humanity of Jesus Christ. Because what I need is a new me. What I need is a new heart. What I need is a new Adam. A second man, Adam. What I need is a new humanity. Because where my struggle is in my flesh. Where my struggle is in my human spirit. Where my struggle is in this fallen frame that I'm living in. But if I can receive Jesus Christ in me, then I have the Spirit of God indwelling the victorious humanity of Christ. And he who was tempted in all points like as we are yet without sin is now living within me. And the Spirit of Christ that knows what it is to be touched with the feelings of my infirmity is now living within me. Almighty God who came near in the incarnation is now living within me. So that the Spirit of Christ within me can pray for me when I don't know how to pray for myself. And the Spirit of Christ within me can remember what it was like to experience my human experience and can strengthen me in my weakness. Can lead me in my hour of temptation. And can direct my steps because he's been here. He knows what I'm... Oh, hallelujah. Brothers and sisters, that's good stuff. When you start thinking about how Jesus himself is dwelling within you, how the very man Christ Jesus has been, and the word I kept trying to say was universalized, but what I was trying to get at is that Jesus himself, through the Holy Ghost, is mediated into the lives of believers around the world so that the very person of Christ becomes omnipresent through the omnipresence of the Spirit of God. And one fellow spoke up and said, omnipresentification. I said, okay, that'll work. So we got a new word. Something had to happen in the glorification of Jesus Christ. It was omnipresentification. Boy, that's good right there. You'll have to practice on it a while, but it's good. Something happened with Jesus, and Jesus is now dwelling. Now explain, why couldn't he just live here on the earth? Why couldn't he live in a temple, a rebuilt temple, or a palace? Why couldn't he come stay here at the Holiday Inn Express? Why not? Why couldn't he just come here to score conference? And why couldn't he just be here? Because Jesus said there's something that's got to happen. In order for the kingdom to break in through you, I have to go into the heavens. It can't happen in Jerusalem. It can't happen on Mount Sinai or Mount Zion. It can't happen here on the earth. I've got to break through out of this, if you will, time, space, continuum. I've got to break out of this realm, out of this place. This theologians like to call it the limits of particularity. There's another one for you. The limits of particularity. In a particular place, at a particular time, Jesus, as the Son of Man, limited himself to a particular place, to a particular time, in so much that he could say, I don't even know the timing of my own return. I don't know the timing. And how can he say that? He said, the Son doesn't know, but the Father knows. Well, what are you saying, Jesus? How could you say you don't know that? Are you not the Son of God? Are you not God himself manifest in flesh? How can you make such a distinction? It's because in the incarnation, Jesus himself chose the limits of particularity. He chose to stand in a particular place at a particular time. And as long as he was there, he was there.
Yeah.
Now, it's not to say that he couldn't by the Spirit still see or know things at a distance, but it's that he was limited within our history. But when he ascended into heaven, he ascended into that realm, not somewhere on the other end of the universe. Like, fly your way all the way to the other end of the universe. Out of breath, get to the other side. There's a brick wall, you know, a little door with light coming around the edges, you know. You open up the little door, stick your head through, now you're in heaven. That's not the heaven, if I understand it right, is a realm that exists alongside this realm. It's the invisible that exists alongside the visible. That's how angels can be here at the speed of thought. That's how they can be here at a... In fact, they're here right now. They're here right now. They're not somewhere on the other side of that brick wall. They're here right now. And yet, even though they're here right now, you can't see them because there is a... not a parallel universe sort of thing. That gets really weird. But another realm that exists alongside our realm that is the heavenly. It's the invisible. And Jesus is in that realm. And within that realm, he in some way transcends the constraints of time and space. I don't understand that. It's one of those deals. It's like, well, your head spins round and round. Anybody... have you ever contemplated eternity? God's birthday? Come on now, you've got to admit it. You know you've had trouble with that. If you've ever thought about it, that God doesn't start anything. How can something not start? How can it not have a beginning? And yet Jesus, as a man, is in that realm, in that place. He has experienced omnipresification. And now... by the Holy Ghost, he's dwelling within us. Now, this is absolutely astounding when you begin to think what Jesus has done. The devil said, if you'll worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. If you'll worship me, I'll let you have it all. Jesus said, no, I'm not going to worship you. I'm going to go the way of the cross, and I'm going to be planted like a seed in the ground. A corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies. Otherwise, it abides alone. I'm going to fall into the ground like a seed, and then I'm going to sprout out of the hearts of a number that no man can number. And devil, you thought your day was bad when I showed up, and you thought it was bad when I was here, and you were trying to get me to take shortcuts to the kingdom, but you just wait until I have replicated my presence and multiplied my presence throughout the earth. Do you understand why we are in Ocala, Florida today, 2,000 years later, worshiping God? Because Jesus Christ has multiplied his presence. It may have been slow. It may have been gradual. It may have been 2,000 years of progress. But brother, look where we are. I refuse to get caught up with people that think the church is going down. People that get caught up in political struggles within their particular organization, and then they judge the whole church by what's going on in their section, or by what's going on in their district, or by what's going on in their fellowship of churches for us organized independents. And they get tunnel vision, and all they can see is what's going on because this missionary went bad, or this program went belly up, or this preacher backslid, or these saints split this church, or this, and they get tunnel vision, and all they can see is just what little bit of pruning is happening on their branch of the vine. But they don't see the overall picture that this vine, brother, do you see how it has grown in 2,000 years from 11 men standing on a mountain? Gazing at the sky, clueless about what to do, until God has to send angels down to prod them in the ribs with an angelic elbow, saying, would you boys please get off this mountain? We've got work to do. Do you understand who they were? They were nobodies. They were nobodies. They had nothing. Right when Jesus was standing on the mountain talking to them, Caesar, I think it would have been Tiberius at this time, but whichever Caesar it was, is probably on his villa, in his villa somewhere, on his island. He's probably kicked back, you know, sipping a cocktail, probably got, you know, somebody fanning him, got umbrellas all around him. He rules the world and has no idea that his fate has been sealed at the cross. Has no idea that the one Lord of all lords and the King of all kings is standing on a mountain with 11 nobodies. They don't have any money. They don't don't have a strategy. They don't have a plan. They don't know what they're doing. And Jesus is just telling them, here's what you do. You go to Jerusalem and you get full of the Holy Ghost. And when I get inside you, I'm going to lead you to Samaria. And I'm going to lead you to the household of Cornelius. And I'm going to lead you all the way to Caesar's palace. Until there's going to be a day, Paul, when you're going to stand before Caesar and testify that Jesus is Lord. What an incredible plan to do it by ascending into heaven, experiencing omnipresentification, and then coming down at Pentecost as the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. What an incredible plan. And so that's what Pentecost was. It was Jesus coming to dwell within the hearts of those people. And when Jesus got in them, brother, they were set on fire. They set the world on fire. They, as was testified in the book of Acts, these are they which have turned the world upside down. So the ascension then, and this is a doctrine we spend so little time talking about. I think it's because it really is hard to get our minds around. But the ascension, not only of Jesus Christ, but according to Paul in the book of Ephesians, the ascension of the church together with him, particularly when we gather together on the Lord's Day. Now you think about what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that the church is seated together with Christ in the heavens when we gather together to worship. Now, when we think of being seated somewhere, we think of lazy boys. We think of, you know, a sectional sofa with recliners on each end. Pop up, get my glass of tea. I'm seated with him in heaven. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about thrones. Jesus said to him that overcomes, will I give to sit with me in my throne. Now, there is a sense, of course, in which the fullness of his kingdom and of his rule is coming at the consummation when he comes again. But there's also a sense in which the kingdom has broken in upon the world already with the first coming of Jesus Christ. And there is a conquest of the earth that is to happen, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, with the subduing of his enemies under his feet until he has subdued all of his enemies. Now, we need to have a long discussion someday, somewhere, sometime about what all that means, because I don't understand it. All I do know is that he said that all of his enemies will be subdued under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. He did not say that death would be destroyed in the resurrection and then he would destroy all of his enemies. But he said that he would subdue all of his enemies under his feet. And Paul teaches us explicitly that the enemies that we're engaged with are principalities and powers. Not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that all of the powers will be subdued under the feet of Jesus Christ. And the very last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And then he said, when this mortal shall have put on immortality, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption. Anybody know when that happens? When does this mortal put on immortality? When does this corruptible put on incorruption? It happens at the resurrection of the church when Jesus comes again. When this mortal, when we have put on incorruption, when we have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Think about what Paul is saying. I don't understand it. I'm not even going to try to explain it. I'm just going to ask you to think about it. What did Paul just say? He said that death will be the last enemy that Jesus will defeat. All other enemies will be subdued under his feet. All principalities and powers defeated. All principalities and powers subdued. And the very last enemy that he will destroy will be death. And that will happen at the resurrection when the trumpet sounds and you and I are raised immortal, incorruptible. What I'm trying to tell you is whatever the defeat of the principalities and powers entails, whatever that means, I'm persuaded that it means the success of evangelism throughout the world, even though I think there's implications in all of that that I can't get my brain around. But I think that it means that Jesus is saying that the principalities and powers will not be able to stop the church in China, will not be able to stop the church in India, will not be able to stop the church in Ocala, will not be able to stop the church in Enterprise, will not be able to stop the church in Buford, not able to stop the church in Fort Worth. It doesn't matter where you go, Augusta, wherever you're at. It doesn't matter where you pastor, where you preach. The Bible teaches us that it is the will of God for the church ruling and reigning together with Christ in anticipation of the final and ultimate consummation. We are to rule and reign with Him together now, and it is the will of God for us now to have victory and dominion and authority over the powers that resist us. Amen. Amen. And this is how the kingdom comes. But if we're not careful, because we don't get a real understanding of the ascension, and because we don't get a revelation of the ascension, and because we don't see what Jesus is doing in the ascension, if we're not careful, we will feel cornered. We will feel isolated. We'll feel left to ourselves. We'll feel like we're all by ourselves. You ever walk through a mall? That'll make you feel alone, won't it? Especially if you're an apostolic woman and you have to dress differently and look differently, and you're walking through the mall and you're thinking, man, there ain't much of us in this place. We are sure small. We're the 11 on the mountain all by ourselves. Nobody knows who we are. I'm trying to tell you, if you have your eyes on Jesus and you understand that He said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gate. You say, but Jesus, if you would just come again. No. Jesus is doing it in His absence, as we think of it, because His absence is really His presence in an entirely new and much more powerful way. Oh God, let us see it, let us understand it, so that when we come to church on Sunday or on Wednesday or any time, it will be a celebration of the ascension of Jesus. It will be a celebration of His lordship. It will be a celebration of His rule. Where when we come to church, we're not just coming to shout. We're not just coming to dance. We're not just coming to get our blessing. We're not just coming to get our praise on. We're not just coming to, gonna get my blessing right now, right now. Gonna get my blessing right now, right now. But when we come into the sanctuary, we realize, this is the intersection of heaven and earth. I have just walked into that place that Isaiah was at, in Isaiah chapter 6. And I see the Lord. Huh? And we begin to praise and glorify and exalt Jesus as Lord. When that begins to happen in our services, it begins to train. You get your blessing. You get your praise on. Oh yeah, right now, right now. It'll break through, but it will break through in a completely different way. Rather than you just sponging and absorbing and soaking up everything you can get for Jesus, just so you can be blessed. Then something will break through in your spirit, and the kingdom will begin to come. And the rule and the reign and the dominion of Jesus Christ will begin to break through your spirit. Oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah. Why is it some of the greatest shouters have no dominion over their money? No dominion over their lusts, no dominion over their passions, no dominion in their marriage, no dominion over their children, no dominion on the job, no dominion anywhere they go. They have no dominion because they just come in and flap like a fish and get all blessed. But they don't get blessed understanding what the orientation of their blessing is all about. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. In other words, the kingdom needs to come in me, and it needs to come in you, so that the kingdom comes in my money, so the kingdom comes in my marriage, so the kingdom comes in my child rearing, so the kingdom comes in my hobbies, so the kingdom comes in my browsing online, so the kingdom comes in everything I do, so the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ begins to break through me into the world. Hallelujah. My time's up. I got to quit. So, the kingdom of God is the first thing Jesus says. You've got to get it. You've got to understand the coming of the kingdom and how the kingdom comes. It comes gradually, but secondly, that mustard seed doesn't stay small forever. And that leaven in the meal doesn't stay a handful forever, but it permeates the whole. In other words, as the apostolic church, we cannot surrender the idea of revival everywhere in the world under heaven. Just because we've seen some people turn the whole idea of revival as into the idea of success, almost like a business model for having church, sometimes we overreact to that. We overreact to that. And we end up backing up and saying, well, because all they're after is just success and they're trying to build their personal kingdom, we're going to defend the faith and we're going to hold on to this and we're going to that. And we get into this very bunker mentality that begins to settle down, and we begin to see the church as declining to where it's just almost nothing when Jesus finally comes to rescue His bedraggled bride. Can't you imagine the marriage? The groom is standing at the altar. The celestial organ is playing. I don't know if they do Mendelssohn's wedding march in heaven, but dum, dum, ta-dum. And the doors of heaven open. And here stands the church. A black eye, a missing tooth, hair straying,
veil ripped off, train torn, oil stained, staggering three steps down the heavenly aisle, and she collapses in a heap. And all the angels, blow the trumpet, quick, somebody go get her before she dies. And Jesus is down there doing CPR, trying to get her to breathe again, pumping on her chest. Come on now, you know that's the concept so many people have of the church. That in the last days the church is going to be barely surviving. That's not what our Bible says. It's a glorious church. Without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish or any such thing. Let's never let go of that vision of the church in revival till Jesus comes again. Everybody stand with me so I'll know I'm quitting. I haven't even got started. That's the bad thing. But I know you're hungry, so I'm hungry to tell the truth. But anyway, let me see if I can just wrap up this whole idea. The kingdom comes as it breaks in gradually into the world, and the expectation is that the kingdom will not stop coming until it has filled the earth. And I believe that's through evangelism, through missions, all of that. If we didn't believe that, Brother Shrek House, what are we doing sending missionaries around the world? What are we doing? And then that happens as Jesus is doing it. Not in his absence. So many times we think Jesus is like, you know, we're working on a project at the church. You know the guy that goes to Home Depot to get the supplies? Anybody, y'all have one of those in your church? You always have somebody that wants to run the errands? Y'all afraid to, don't call any names now, but there's always somebody that right when the work gets real, real, real thick, they disappear. And they got to go, well, I got to go pick this up. I got to go pick that up. And they take off and they go to Home Depot. If we're not careful, that's the way we think Jesus is. It's like he left us here to do this job and he went to Home Depot. It's like, well, thank you for that. Left us here by ourselves to get this done. You know, gave us a little, you know, a little Holy Ghost to make us feel good and shout on Sunday. But other than that, we're pretty much on our own. That's so exactly wrong. Jesus Christ is still building his church. He is the one doing it from heaven. And this is why it cannot fail. You and I may fail, but he will not fail. He will raise up to himself. He said, if I have to, stones. I'll do whatever. He said, I will build my church. Jesus is doing it from heaven. And here's how he's doing it. Third thing. Government of the church. He's doing it according to Ephesians 4. He ascended up on high. He led captivity captive. And he distributed gifts to men. That's the idea of a king that goes into battle, claims a particular land, comes back to his seat or his capital, and then gives to his trusted advisors giftings. And he makes one governor of this colony, and he makes one mayor of this city, and he makes one lord or earl or duke or whatever. That's called, they still call them to this day, when the queen in England, they still call them giftings. Because it's the idea of a king giving giftings and authorities to his son. Not that the king is disconnected, but that the king is ruling through his representatives. Jesus Christ then has distributed gifts, and he's distributed apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. We don't have time to talk about church government, but in these things right here, in the establishing of these ministries, and there is a distinction between the ministries and the offices. The offices, there are three offices, apostle, elder, and deacon. But in the establishment of these offices in the church, and in the establishment of these ministries within the church, as the church is being set in order, the kingdom of God is coming, and Jesus is ruling from heaven, and we're ruling together with him. I am persuaded that the restoration of apostolic government, and this can be abused, I've even experienced the abuse of it, and observed the abuse of it even recently. It can be abused. But there still must be, within a local church, there must be the raising up of ministries within a church that can become the means by which God sends people out. Our churches must become incubators of apostolic ministry. I'm praying for this. And really, I wish today I had the time to talk more about this. I'm not even thinking about it. But I really wish we could talk more about this. But at least let us pray about it. At least let us seek God. And I know there are many pastors in this place. You've been working on this very idea of God.
How do we raise up men for ministry, for mission? How do we train men? How do we develop them? I am persuaded this is the key. This is the key. If I was to be sent as a missionary tomorrow to Africa, what would you expect of me? You would expect me to go into the country where I'm going, found a headquarters church, and almost immediately, if you came to visit me and you were supporting me with your money, you would expect to see almost immediately training, classes, and even facilities as soon as possible. A Bible school, whatever it takes. You would expect to see that this headquarters church is actively engaged in training men for ministry, for mission. Because the success of a missionary is never his local church. Success of a missionary is always judged. And we have some missionaries here today, and they'll tell you pressure's on. And sometimes it's unfair pressure. But the success of a missionary is never...